We're starting a new series in this class called Christian Obedience, Trusting His Commands. And I trust that most of you who are here, if not all of you, are here because you recognize that you're a sinner. And you acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. And that's not to say that the people back behind us don't. In fact, I think as Russell pointed out earlier as we were discussing this class, I think most of us, if not all of us, would be better served by sitting in on this class than we would sitting in here. So what we're going to do is just open the door. We're going to listen into this lesson.
Can we get online?
Or you can get it online later, yes. But like I said, I think we all acknowledge the fact that we're sinners. What this also communicates about our lives is that we recognize sin is a bad thing. It's a negative reality in our lives. And I think it's safe to say that none of us come out of a time when we've sinned with a joyful heart. When we sin, we usually, hopefully, are grieving that sin. We are challenged by the fact that we've not upheld what we know to be true about ourselves in Christ and that we're not living the life that God calls us to. So it grieves us. And I trust you wouldn't be here if you didn't see a need to deal with your sin. We're called as part of what it means to be a Christian is to be one who confesses sin. We confess sin to be utterly sinful. And we do, I trust, desire to live holy lives. Lives that would reflect the reality that we're bought and paid for by Christ, that we live a life that is in contrast to who we are in Christ. And so we confess sin to be evil and we desire to deal with sin and we want to put it behind us and we want to strive toward holiness. And I think that's why, that's what makes us Christian. We acknowledge our sin and we confess our sin and we seek to deal with it. And yet, it's that learning to deal with it that is sometimes what is the most challenging and difficult part of being a Christian. We're so sinful, that we have difficulty pursuing a holy life. Could somebody get me a napkin, please? And sometimes it becomes difficult and challenging to just put sin behind us, to put on a righteous life and to walk in holiness. Thank you, Russell. But I just trust that we're here because we want to live holy. We want to live a life that reflects who we are in Christ. Yet you may be one right now who is burdened by his or her sin. Maybe you've been struggling with a particular sin, or maybe you just continue to see how much sin there is in you. One of the things that Christ does as he continues to conform us into his image is to reveal more of our sin in order that it might be confessed and dealt with. And that's not always a happy circumstance to be in, to be faced with the reality of your own sinfulness. And so sometimes it becomes wearying. We can be burdened by it. And that can sometimes maybe lead to giving up altogether. Why try if I just continue to face my sin, if I just continue to see more of my own sin? Maybe you've given up so much that you've just let sin reign in your bodies, that you've just given up the battle and you've presumed upon God's grace and you've now hardened your heart against actually doing anything about your sin. And that's a precarious position to be in. And then maybe you're just a new believer. You're new, you know that you're a sinner, and yet you've just are starting to learn how to fight sin in your life. You don't exactly know the tools that God has given to us to help us battle against sin. But you know that you should be, and so maybe you're just a new believer and you need some help. Or maybe you're one who's just seen great success in regards to God's grace in your life and producing greater holiness, and you're encouraged by that, and it's a good opportunity to spur others on. And there's any varying degrees of, where we might be in our challenging fight against sin. But I have good news for you. It's God's desire for you and purpose that you fight sin and strive toward righteous living. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And as we always say, if you have questions, please feel free to raise your hand and I'll ignore you until I know that your question is easy, and then I'll answer it. So Ephesians chapter 1, and just listen to Paul as he writes, beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, now listen to this, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Part of God's purpose in saving you is that you might be holy and blameless before him. As Christians, we understand that we are declared righteous the moment we believe, in that we now stand righteous before God through the finished work of Christ's perfect righteousness lived on earth, and that has been imputed to us. From a judicial perspective, before a holy God, we stand righteous before him. This is why, there's much scripture that labels Christians as those who are righteous. It also becomes the opportunity for those who don't believe to level charges of hypocrisy, because they say, if you think yourself to be righteous, how come you just sinned? Well, that's a misunderstanding of the judicial aspect of our righteousness before God. But the reality is we all still sin. And yet it is God's desire that we now live lives that are holy and blameless. That's evidenced by the fact that Paul, in the book of Ephesians, when he spends the first three chapters reminding us of our standing in Christ and how we came to be saved in the first place, and then he takes the last three chapters to say, now live it out. Pursue, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk a holy life. So there's an expectation for us to be pursuing a holy life, and yet God is the one who is actually at work to produce that life in us. So the good news is that if you're saved, this is God's purpose for you. The way I like to think about it is, and I'm going to preface this by, all analogies have holes in them, so please don't look for the hole, just kind of go with the flow here, is that there's the stream, a river flowing down stream, and that is the path of God's righteousness that he is sovereignly in control over. When you become a believer, you've stepped into that stream, and never will you step out of it, because we understand that we're secure in Christ. But as Christians, we still tend to hang out along the shoreline at times. And along the shoreline, you usually find little rocks and twigs that you might trip over and step over. And that could be just our struggle against sin. And we stub our toes on a root. We maybe step on a piece of glass that somebody left there. Our desire is to move our lives closer into the middle of the stream, where we entrust ourselves fully to a holy God and follow his commands faithfully. And that is the place we want to be. We don't want to hang out on the shore as Christians. We want to give ourselves fully over to the plan of God. Now, this is not a let go and let God speech. This is a trust yourself and trust yourself fully to God's purposes for you. And we hope that this is what partly this study will flesh out for us. But what we aim to do with this series, we've entitled this Christian Obedience, Trusting His Commands, is we want to develop a lifelong strategy by which to pursue a delight in righteous living. We want to pursue and delight in righteous living. And how we aim to do that is really by nurturing in our lives a delight in God and all that he has for us. We'll key in on that word delighting often and through this series, I believe. But we want to nurture a delight in God and all he has for us. Now, who among us does not pursue what he delights in? If you delight in something, you pursue it. Whether it's a vacation you have planned, whether it's a hobby you take up, that you really enjoy. You make effort and time and you organize your life around those things that you delight in. In that same way, the more you delight yourself in God, the more that you align yourselves with His purposes, the more you will pursue it. Because we pursue what we delight in. And so hopefully what we will aim to do through this series is to grow and build up in our lives through the Word and through other means a growing delight for a righteous and holy life, and mainly a growing delight in God Himself. And that's why I say it might be better served if we just sit on this class where they're studying the glory of Christ. Without that, without a greater vision of who Christ is, our lives become nothing but moral reform and change and all of that. You have a question already in my introduction?
I just want to say, just be careful, Matt, nobody's going to be here next week.
Praise God. our aims for this course then, for the course in total, will be to really come to grips with and be brutally honest about our sin. If we don't have an accurate assessment and a faithful understanding of what sin is and what is really going on in our own hearts when we sin, we won't be able to apply the proper remedy or at least view the remedy in the proper way. And we will also just continue to affirm that it is God who is at work in you. This gives us hope. It is God's purpose that you pursue this path, so He's on your side. And He's given you the resources to really pursue a righteous and holy life. And again, who better to delight in than God, whose purpose for you is to conform you into the image of His Son, and that means to deal with your sin faithfully. But He has given us numerous resources available to us, and these resources is what we will use through this study, this whole series. So, still by way of introduction then, is what are those resources? Well, who can name one? The Bible. Very good, yeah. You guys are well taught. The Bible, right? And I'll read these for us. 2 Timothy 3:16. Listen to this. It's a common verse, but listen to it. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We have all we need right here to pursue a life of holiness. 2 Peter 1:2-4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God has granted to us great and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's not to mean we're going to become God, but that means we are going to take on that Christ-likeness that He desires for us. But it's the great and magnificent promises that we have in Scripture. And so the main resource, our textbook, if you will, that we'll be using is Scripture. Secondly, we also have the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, all we're doing really, if we're not relying upon the Holy Spirit through prayer, through our acknowledgement of Him, our dependence upon Him, all we will be doing is seeking moral reform, maybe temporal change. If we're not depending upon God through the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to change our lives, it will be the getting rid of one sin but leaving room for 7 more to come back. The idea that we will never, it'll just be outward change, it'll be moral reform. So we have a need to rely upon the Holy Spirit. This is, in the interest of time, I won't read these, but John 14:15-17, Jesus promises the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8, 12 through 13 reads this, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There is a need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to help us deal with our sin. And it is by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we have Scripture, we have the Holy Spirit. And then, if you look on the back page of your notes, your outline, the study is going to be kind of based on a book we are using for the series called The Obedience Option by David Haig. Title might be a little bit offsetting or maybe jarry a little bit, The Obedience Option. It doesn't say The Obedience Optional. Obedience is not optional, right? That's not what it's saying. The Obedience Option. And we will flesh that out in the series as to what that really means. But just suffice it to say is that obedience is an option. It's not optional. It's an option. But feel free to purchase that book. It's a short book. It's a good read. And that's what we'll be using as the kind of a framework for this series. So what we want to do today is really just kind of lay the groundwork. I've done some of that already. But we want to just give an overview of what got us into this state of sinfulness. Why are we sinners? What happened? And what's going on? And hopefully begin to get a taste of the strategy that we aim to develop over this series to pursue holy living. And as I said earlier, we have the Holy Spirit, which means prayer is integral. So let's pray before we continue our study. Dear God, we are most grateful to you, Lord, that you've once again gathered us as a church this Sunday morning, Lord, to hear from your word, to fellowship with one another, to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, Lord. We thank you for your kindness to us in saving us to begin with, Lord, that we might have eyes to see and hearts to understand. And Lord, even as we deal with issues of our own sinfulness this morning, I pray that you would just continue to equip this body to live a holy life, Lord, as you have aimed to cleanse the lives of those whom you've redeemed, Lord. And we thank you that we do stand before you righteous and holy because of Christ's finished work. And we pray that you would help us to put into practice what is true of us, Lord, in heaven, Lord. We just thank you, Father, for this opportunity this morning. In your name, amen. Any questions at this point before we continue? Okay. Well, what I wanted to do is just really start at the beginning. So turn to Genesis 1. A lot of this will be familiar to us, but let's just start there and get a good sense of how we got into the state of needing to sit in this class. Okay, why are we here? Well, it begins in Genesis 1. Why are we here trying to study on how to fight sin? We'll learn why we're in this class by just looking at Genesis 1. And hopefully I'll keep up with the outline so that you guys can do your fill in the blanks. If I don't, please let me know. So I want us just to start by looking at what happens in the beginning, and as we learn a little bit about who God is and his character. So the first thing we see here in point A is that God creates. Genesis 1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness." And then what we see in the remaining chapter 1 and also in chapter 2 is God, out of nothing, ex nihilo, right, for those R.C. Sproul fans, creates a world out of nothing. Now, what is God's purpose in creating this world, this more immediate purpose in creating the world? What is he doing? What is he establishing? a place for mankind, right? The, if you will, the crowning jewel of God's creation is mankind. It is very good when he creates mankind, all of what he's created up to that point, as well as he ends with creating mankind before he takes that day of rest. And what we see here is that God creates a world for man to live in. And already, what we see there about God's character, one is his sovereignty, right? Who can create something out of nothing? And two, we see his love and his care, because he begins by creating a habitable place for mankind to live in. He's already proving himself, not that he needs to, but he's proving himself to be a creator and a giver of good gifts, if you will. He is a God of love and care because he creates a world for mankind to live in that is beautiful and habitable, and in it are food, plants, beautiful scenery, I would assume. Even looking at our stained world today of sin, it's, you know, you go to Yosemite, you get a taste of God's kindness and goodness there. But God creates man and places him in this world, and he tells him to enjoy it and to rule over it, except to avoid one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Keep off the grass, right? Is the sign that he puts up. Not really. But what we see there, and turn to Romans 1 and keep your finger there and keep your finger in Genesis 1. We'll be jumping back and forth between these two. But what I just want to show is that in Romans 1, verse 20, well, let's start at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So in Romans 1, we read regarding God's creative power, that through that creation, we see two things: his eternal power, the fact that God is eternal, and two, his divine nature are clearly seen. We see something of God's divine nature in creation. I believe one of those things is the fact that he's a loving and caring God, in that he creates a world that is habitable by mankind. And he's providing all that is necessary for mankind to live. But we also see his eternal power. That the fact that God is eternal. I mentioned R.C. Sproul. I think one of the things that he said once that helped me to get my mind around the fact that God is eternal, and yet how can something come out of nothing, is that, one, God is eternal because if ever there was a time when nothing existed, meaning if there was ever a time where there was nothing, nothing would exist today. Something must have the power of eternal power in order for anything. The reason that you're here today is because there's something that has eternality, and it is God himself. But it is his eternal power and divine nature that are evidenced by his creation. And they're understood through what has been made. So we reason, we look at the world, and we look at the way that he's created it, and we reason that God is real and true. So, but he does place one tree in the garden, and he tells mankind, Adam and Eve, you don't eat of it. You can have all the trees in the field, all the trees that are available, all the food that is available to you. It's yours. It's for you to enjoy. Save one tree. Do not go to that tree. There's a reason. So, mankind is enjoying their life, Adam and Eve. And then secondly, Satan attacks God. Okay? Turn back to Genesis. In Genesis 3, we read this. Now the serpent, this is verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. But look at what Satan has done. He has planted a seed of doubt in Eve's mind by saying, indeed, has God said? Already, even as sinners today, if somebody were to give you a little morsel of gossip, your heart would want to hear it. In this case, Satan has planted a seed of doubt on the very nature of God. This was not an attack on Eve per se. It was an attack on the character of God. Is God to be trusted? Is God to be fully pursued and obeyed? Because Satan has said God is not really who he says he is. That's what Satan attempts to do. He doesn't say it directly, right? He doesn't say God is a liar. Don't listen to him. No. He just starts planting the seed. And Eve then sees that the fruit was delight to her eyes and that it was good for knowledge and eventually takes of that fruit. But don't miss the fact that this is an attack on the character of God himself. This is an attack on God himself. Satan is crafty in that way. And unfortunately, Eve gives in, right? She's deceived into taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that she was commanded not to eat from. And Adam just gives in. He's not even deceived. He just follows his wife's path, and he was with her, as we learn in Scripture. And he caves in. And so what does he do? He chooses to pursue his own words, his own desires, rather than continuing to obey God's commands. He listened to the voice not of his creator, but of the created. And that's exactly what we read in Romans 1, right? Turn back there with me. As I said, keep your finger there. So in chapter 1, verse 21, speaking of a rebellious mankind, of which we are all a part of, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Mankind, even though they know God, they reject him and they begin to pursue a path of worshiping the creature, that which has been created by God. Do you want to know why there are so many religions in the world? It's because of this. Man, when he rejects God, he doesn't become a non-worshipper. He just worships something else, and he creates it after his own liking. You know, that's why there are so many religions around in the world, is because they have rejected, first and foremost, the God of the universe. They have not become non-worshippers. They have become worshippers who pursue other things. And that's our problem. We have a worship issue as sinners, as those when we deal with sin. It's a worship issue. Do we choose to listen to God, or do we choose to listen to others or ourselves? Adam listened to another voice. He didn't listen to the voice of his creator. And really, that is the root of sin, is pride and selfishness, right? The unwillingness to trust God and instead pursue our own desires. And did I give you... keep me on my toes, people. Man, we're not there yet. Good. You know, the root of sin is pride and selfishness. It's the unwillingness to trust God and instead pursue our own desires. Pride in that we have faith in our own abilities to discern good from evil. Selfishness in that in our pursuit, we only consider what we want and what will serve our needs best. But sin is really and primarily an attack on the character of God. Let me ask you, when we sin, think about this. When we sin, what do we say about God? And throw out some answers. What do you think you're communicating about God when you sin? That we know better than him, okay? That he's not satisfying.
That we don't trust that his commands are really going to make us happy.
That we don't trust that his commands will make us happy. Any other thoughts? Think about his character. What are we communicating about his character? He's a liar. Okay. He's untrustworthy. Okay. He won't make us happy. He's not a happy God, so we can't expect happiness from him. So, you know, I want you to think about what you communicate about his character. You know, that he's a liar when we sin. Because God, when you say, if I eat of this tree, I will not surely die, and yet I take of it, I'm calling God a liar. I have pursued what I don't believe. I basically don't believe God, and by not believing him, I've made him a liar. Is God a liar? No. And we also communicate that he's not trustworthy. God, you really do not have my best intentions in mind. You really do not care about my life. I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to take control of my circumstances and take whatever I want when I want it. That is in many ways the root of sin. But let me say this, and this is often missed too. Sin is always defined in direct relationship to God. You know, when David, who had committed grievous sin against Bathsheba and then killed her husband in battle to cover up his sin, and then was finally confronted by the prophet Nathan, and then he wrote Psalm 51. What is the great line that he spoke? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David rightly recognized that his sin, even though the consequences of his sin involved adultery, murder, lying, he said, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. There are consequences to our sin that affect the lives of those around us. But if we do not recognize the relationship between our sin and God, then even our confessions are not true confessions. A confession of sin, as we read about in 1 John 1:9, is to agree with what God says about our sin. That's what it means to confess, to say the same thing about our sin what God has said. And that's what you do when you confess, right? When you recognize your sin, you're saying, God, forgive me, I have sinned. Because God, you have declared that to be a sin. So we're just affirming, that's what confession is, we're affirming what God has already said to be true about our sin. Back in Romans 1, 23, or 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The path of sin leads away from God. But here there's a direct relationship to saying that they reject God, and that's how sin is defined. It's a rejection of God. It's a lack of gratitude to God that leads to a life of sin. But again, as with David, he had a right recognition that his sin was against God and God alone. That's important as you deal with your own sin. You know, you may be quick to confess your sin to your spouse or to your brother or sister in Christ or your family member that you've sinned against them. But I'm always leery or cautious about, you know, even my own heart. Have I confessed this to God? Have I made the effort to confess my sin to God? Because it's in direct relationship. It's because God has defined that to be sin, because it's an attack on his character that requires a confession to him. But looking at God's just gracious provision in Genesis 1 of him creating a world and supplying mankind with all that he needs to live, and then Eve, who has this full garden of food to eat from, and then moves over and by deception ends up taking this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from which she was barred. Does it not make sin irrational? I don't know if that connection is there, but isn't sin an irrational response? If God has already proven himself to be a kind and loving and caring God who has nothing but our best intentions in mind, and yet we pursue our own path, only that leads to death and destruction, sin becomes an irrational choice. So that's part of what we want to explore as we go through this series, is just what is going on when we sin and why is sin so irrational? And we'll look a little bit about we'll expand next week on God's kind character. I mean, just his character, just to get a grasp of who he is, and really see that sin is indeed an irrational response. So any questions so far? Any comments? Yeah, we're going there. So as a result of man's response giving in to Satan's deception, man is cursed. That's your fill in the blank there. Man is cursed. As a result of this insurrection, which really it is, right? Mankind is cursed. Sin begins to corrupt mankind in heart, mind, and body. And look what God does. He gives us over to our own desires. In Romans 1, verse 24, we read this. As a result of them rejecting God and neither being thankful to him or acknowledging him for who he is, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And here comes the worship issue. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. But look at what God does. He gives them over. He gives us over to the impurities of our hearts and our minds. God gives us over to what we really want, what we really desire. And what we really desire is not God. And so he gives mankind over to it. Some might argue that's actually a loving act. I would not argue that that's a loving act. If God is indeed loving, he would do everything, and he does do everything necessary to redeem mankind so that they can enjoy God. But he gives mankind over. Look at, now back to Genesis. It's always nice when you have a Bible with two ribbons, right? Genesis 4, we read there of an event that occurred immediately after Adam and Eve began having children. Oh, Paulette?
So if it's not a loving act, is it a just act?
What is, remind me. Yeah, I mean, it's a just act, yeah. It's a judicial, it's a judging of. Yeah, it's a judgment of mankind, right? Yeah, God is not unjust in so doing. It's a judicial act. Well, yeah, we've called it the wrath of abandonment. Yeah, that'd be a good way of. And wrath, just to cue in on that term, this is not irrational, fly off the handle wrath. This is a settled indignation against mankind's sin. This is directly related to God's wrath would not be on display if mankind didn't sin. This is not an irrational flying off the handle. This is a settled pursuit of that which misaligns or misrepresents God's holy character. And that also will be fleshed out in the future. But let's look at Genesis 4. Adam and Eve follow God's command to populate the earth, and they have two sons. chapter 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So we have this incident where Cain and Abel both bring an offering to the Lord. God had looked favorably upon Abel's offering, but not on Cain's offering. We don't know exactly the instructions that Cain and Abel were given in regards to bringing an offering to the Lord. We don't have that narrative. But what we do know is that God had regard for Abel's, but not for Cain. And Cain became angry. Who was he angry at? Abel or God? What did I say earlier about our sin? It's always in relationship to God, right? Cain was angry with God. Because Abel is just an innocent bystander, right? He's just doing his thing, and God says, you know, accepted. And now his brother comes by and tells him what happens, and then, you know, a few minutes, a few days later, they're out in the field, and Abel's dead by the hands of Cain. What did Cain have to do? I mean, what did Abel have to do with anything? He was just, you know, I'm somewhat filling in some blanks here. But we know that just Abel did his thing, and Cain did his thing. Cain got, I would assume, maybe jealous or whatever at Abel's accepted offering and took him out. But Abel really had nothing to do with Cain's anger. Cain, I trust, was angry at God himself. Sin is always in relationship to God, right? Cain had sinned against God somehow. He had become angry. And I believe if Cain would have, he would have killed God. Because that's really the root of sin, is a desire to dethrone God and to get him out of our lives rather than submitting to him. But here we see that because Cain couldn't do anything to God, he took it out on his brother. Sounds familiar when you read God's calling out, saying, hey, Adam and Eve, where are you? Hey, why'd you do this? What does Adam say? It's this woman you gave me. He doesn't even blame it on the woman. He blames it on God. Right? That's what Adam does. He blames it on God. He says, you gave me this woman. You know, it's not the woman that Adam blames. Same with Cain, I believe, is that he was looking for an outlet and took it out on the nearest person. And if he could have, he would have done away with God. And really, this is in the face of God, who has provided mankind with everything they need to live, including their breath, man rebels. And so, boy, this 1 hour limit is not going to help me. So what's the consequence? Man rebels. Man is cursed. That's what we just discussed. Sorry about that. So that letter, Roman numeral 2, the consequence, man is cursed. The remedy, if you will. The remedy. And this is one of my favorite little verses in Ephesians 2. but God, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. Some have argued that the gospel is right there in those two words, that God acts to intervene in two ways. One, God cannot not deal with sin. His character is such, being a just God, that he cannot overlook this insurrection. It is impossible for God to violate his own just character. He is a good judge. He is a judge who will carry out his sentence. When he warned Adam and Eve that they will surely die, did they surely die? Absolutely. But were they saved? Absolutely. And there we see also God's love and mercy. So God would violate his own character if he didn't deal with this insurrection, but we thank God that he is also a God of love and mercy, and that he now sets forth to redeem mankind from his corruption. So, and in order really to restore man back to God's original design. So what would you say, and I'll give you a little hint, is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? All right, Russell.
Glorify God and enjoy him.
To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is from a catechism, but encapsulates, I think, what God's original purpose for mankind was and is to enjoy God, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So this is what God is desiring to do, is to restore us back to our original purpose for which he designed us, to have joyful fellowship with him and to bring glory and honor to him. And so the way I've summed it up is God's now purpose in redeeming mankind is to glorify God by his loving obedience to God. His justice and love are both expressed in him sending Jesus Christ. So let me say the remedy. God, letter A is God acts and intervenes. And the way he does so is through his son Christ. Justice and love meet in Christ. In order to deal with his insurrection, in order to restore mankind back to his original intended purpose, God needs to deal with the insurrection. He needs to deal with the sin. He can't just shove it under the carpet. It would violate his own character. I would not want to obey a God who would overlook sin. But he also, in the same act, provides mercy and love, in that Christ pays that penalty for our sin, and that's where God's justice is met for our sin. That's what we talk about. When our sins are imputed to Christ, God credits our sin to Christ and treats Christ as if he were us, and then he credits back to us the righteous life that Christ lived. We know Christ lived without sin. He was perfect. He obeyed the law perfectly. He lived the righteous life that we were intended to live. And that gets credited, if you will, to our account. So God's justice is met in the death of Christ, in that the payment for sin is made by Christ for us. And then his love is expressed in the fact that he even provides a substitute to begin with, to stand in our place, to pay that penalty, and then he credits that righteous life of Christ to our account. And that's why we're declared righteous. God looks at us and sees Christ's righteousness. It's not a righteousness of our own making. And that's what we read in Romans 8, and I'll just read this for us. Romans 8, verses 3 through 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ken Miller.
Oh, one thing that was really neat, I read in Matthew Henry's commentary the other day, yesterday on the remedy. It's like in Genesis 3, you see Adam and Eve, they didn't ask for a way to be reconciled to God. They didn't even, before they could even do so, God immediately promised reconciliation in promising that the seed would crush the head of the serpent. And so it was totally God who acted without any, God was the one who totally initiated everything without any desire, without even being a desire on mankind's part.
That's a great point. And that's what we read in Ephesians 1 as well. It's just, it is God who is the actor in redemption. I ask you, though, in regards to just recognizing the fact that justice and love meet at the cross, have you grown tired of that news? Does it not affect your heart anymore? Do you not see that this is a daily need and a reality in your life? It should always excite us. It should always excite us. And it should excite, and I've said this to others before, when you've sinned, you've confessed, and all of that, let that always serve as an opportunity to remember the cross and all that it means for you. That God, thank God once again that He has not counted your sin against you in that way, that He's imputed that sin to Christ. Never ought that to be a license for sin, but it is a license to glorify God once again. But what is the purpose behind redemption? That's number four in your Roman numeral four. Redemption's purpose. What is God's design? And we've already touched on it. Redemption's purpose is that God would restore us back to the intended purpose. And we said that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So, I got to jump ahead a little bit. I wanted to say this. I think this is one of those key things that I think will help us all in our continued fight against sin. Is that when you keep in mind what you're now designed for, what you're created for, and what God's purpose in saving you is for, it will help your fight against sin. And what I've already said is that redemption's purpose is that we might glorify God. Because you know what? Your salvation, God saving you, is not ultimately about you. God saving you, it's not primarily for you. It's not to make much of you. It's not so that you escape hell and the eternal punishment that is due all of us. What God is doing in saving you is freeing you up to do what He intended you to do in the first place, and that is to glorify Him. It's not just a get out of hell card, okay? If you'd like, you can turn to 1 Peter 2:9. I won't give you time to turn there because I'm running out of it. 1 Peter 2:9. For those who've been saved, he writes this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God's intended purpose in saving you is that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So salvation does not terminate on you. It's not about you. It's about God putting on display Himself. And we align ourselves by now stepping into that stream, if you will, and aligning ourselves with God's purposes. If you read Ephesians, we did Ephesians in Iraq a number of years ago, and that was one of the overarching things that just struck me was chapter 1 is all about God. Mankind doesn't show up until chapter 2, and even then, it's not a good report. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and it is God who acts. God who is kind and loving, who intervenes. But just, you know, take a moment to read Ephesians 1 and just look at everything is about God in that passage. but we're now created or we're saved that we might proclaim his excellencies. So how do we do that? How do we proclaim his excellencies? Well, there are any couple of there's a number of ways in which that could be answered. But let's think about this for a moment. What happened in the garden that caused that break, that separation, that curse? Questioning God's word. Another way of saying it. What's that? Disobedience. You're queuing in on the series. Disobedience, right? If disobedience is what cut us off from God initially in the garden and as sinners who are yet to be redeemed, it's sin that separates us from God. And if that violates what we're, you know, when we sin, what we communicate about God's character is not in keeping with who he really is, how then do we proclaim his excellencies? Through our obedient lives. That's how this all ties in now. If God's intended purpose for us is to honor him through our obedience, we dishonor him through our disobedience, we honor him by our obedience. What did we say we communicate about God's character when we disobey? That he's a liar, that he's not trustworthy, that my ways are better than his. Contrary to that, or the opposite, when we obey him, what are we communicating about his character? That he's truthful, he's faithful, he's reliable. His ways are better than mine. So obedience to God is how we proclaim his excellencies. It isn't necessarily stepping up and standing up and singing a song if it's not from the right heart. It's not attending this time. It's not attending, you know, Sunday morning. It's not necessarily the amount of activity you do in church. First and foremost, it's our obedience that will evidence and declare his glory. So we declare his excellencies through an obedient life. Because what we do when we obey him is we put on display what is already true about God. We don't make him trustworthy. We don't make him truthful. He is trustworthy. He is truthful. Our submission to him and our obedience to him just proclaims that. That's what faith is, right? Trusting in the commands of God and acting on them. Carrying out what God has declared about his word, about himself. And this is God's intended purpose for you. When he saved you, it's to restore you back, to free you from the clutches of our sinful natures, that you might then turn and obey God and proclaim his excellencies. Now, this is, you know, in Ephesians 2, we read about we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And I like to think of this, we are, this isn't a biblical term, but we're trophies of grace. We are God's trophies of grace. When the world looks at us and we live an obedient life, we become a trophy of his grace. Now, what is a trophy, you know, in sports? It's just a, you know, piece of glass for the, you know, maybe a big bucket for the Stanley Cup or something. It's just a piece of something that declares something, right? The trophy itself is not what is of value. What is of value is what that trophy represents, right? And for the team who wins the Stanley Cup, people aren't looking at the trophy saying, what a beautiful trophy. They're looking at the team that the trophy represents and what all that trophy represents. In the same way, you're a trophy of grace. When you obey God and you're living an obedient life, you're not making much of yourself by doing so. You're making much of God because you're declaring his character, you're declaring his goodness, you're declaring his trustworthiness. And again, you don't make him those things. He is those things. You are just now mirroring back God's character to the world. This is where obedience becomes a necessary pursuit of our lives. If you desire to proclaim God's excellencies and by you being a Christian, that's, you know, that's the beginnings of that path is you now desire to no longer live for yourself, you desire to obey God and to put him on display, is this what really drives your pursuit of obedience? What we'll do through the rest of this series is really just begin to explore a little bit more. Next week, we're going to look at more about who God is and his character with the premise that part of the reason we sin is because we just don't believe who God is, who he declares himself to be. So we're going to look a little bit next week on just God's character and who he is. But I want to ask you, does it delight you to obey God? Do you desire to obey God? Does it delight you? I know when I've struggled with temptation and sin, that when I come out on the other side of that, having not given in and obeyed God, what results? There's joy in my own heart, and God is glorified in the process because I've now proclaimed him to be trustworthy, and there's joy that it's that, to enjoy God and to glorify him forever, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's one thing. Whereas when I'm disobeying, there's guilt, there's regret, there's remorse, there's no joy, and more importantly, I've now attacked God's character once again by making him other than he really is. Now, if you look on your last page as we come to a close here. Oh, did I not include? Oh, yes. Kind of the, I don't even know if I want to touch on this, but I guess we will. Our battle is against sin, but we really have an issue of worship when we sin. There's a faith issue. Whenever you sin, you're not expressing faith. You're expressing faith in your own abilities and your own desires, but you're not expressing faith in God alone. And so the book that we're using is going to kind of flesh this quote out here regarding how do we fight this sin? How do we learn to overcome our sin? And Mr. Haig here in his book gives this definition that we'll be fleshing out over the next few weeks. And that's this, is that faith, the way we will battle sin is overwhelmed by an overwhelming faith, in God. And in this, he says this, and this is your quote, he defines overwhelming faith as this: faith is a life-dominating conviction that all God has for me through obedience is better by far than anything Satan can offer me through selfishness and sin. And this is the idea that will be kind of the overarching pursuit in the rest of this study. And I pray that really through this study that you will yearn for and pursue joyful obedience in God. It is what he has intended in saving us, and you will jump into the middle of the river by doing so. I know there's a raft with holes in it somewhere. You're finding the analogy problems already, but I trust that you'll learn to entrust yourself fully to what God has for you and intend to make much of him by your obedient life. So, any pressing questions? Okay, well, let's close with prayer. Thanks for coming, too. Dear God, we are just mindful of the fickleness of our own hearts at times, Lord. Even in light of the truth that we proclaim, Lord, we still choose to sin. And God, we know that is a worship issue. That is an issue of our heart's desires. And Lord, we ask that through this series, through this study, that you would indeed just give us a growing love for you, that our desires for you would overwhelm any desires for sin, and that you would just equip this church, Lord, to continue to proclaim your excellencies through an obedient life, Lord. Let that be our first and foremost business individually, Lord, as we encounter you in the privacy of our own hearts, and corporately, Lord, as we spur one another on as a church to pursue holiness and obedience, Lord. God, you are gracious and kind to us, and we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.